With a series of courtroom-style arguments, Paul has proven that men cannot save themselves, not through any efforts of their own. He includes being religious, because that does not change the fact of our guilt before God. Being Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, likewise did not alter the reality that men sin toward one another in thought and action and violate the holy standard of God Himself. No human solution can cancel out your sin. Attempts to balance it with good abound in the world. But in the end, it is like adding clean water to muddy. The water will never become pure, and purity is God's required standard for salvation. And it is not just that God is unreasonable. Satan will tell us that. He's just unreasonable. He requires what we cannot give. It is that He Himself is undefiled by sin. Heaven is a sinless place. And for you to go there and spend eternity there, you must also get rid of your sin. The fact of sin is the uncrossable barrier between God and man. And the final nail in Paul's summation is this. When Adam defied God and became a sinner, he then fathered a race of sinners, all of whom sin. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then, we might reason, isn't this why God gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Bible? To make us good enough to get to heaven. And the answer to that is absolutely not. Nothing in the Scripture will roll back time so that you never committed any of your sins. What is done is done. This is why Scripture says in Romans 3:20, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, we are blocked. God has painted us into the proverbial corner, along with all of mankind, and He has blocked us from every human attempt to be right with Him and go to heaven. Sin is ruining our lives on earth. Has anyone noticed besides me? And it is keeping us from eternal life in heaven. All human attempts at solving the sin problem fall short. Did you know that there are 4,200 organized religions in the world? Now, we're not talking even about these people that you meet who have their own religion that they get out amongst the redwoods or something. Their own way of thinking. We're just talking about organized religions. There are 4,200 of them in the world, but none of them can make our sin go away, to vanish, because this is humanly impossible. When Jesus spoke about salvation to His disciples, He made it clear that it cannot be procured by the works of men, ever. Matthew tells us, in Matthew 19:25, that when the disciples realized this, they were very astonished because they thought you could be good enough to go to heaven. And they said to Jesus, then who can be saved? And looking at them, I'm guessing staring at them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So if man cannot save himself, then God must do it for him, or no one will be saved. This, my friends, is the gospel message. This is the gospel that we preach. If you cannot work for your salvation, then God must give it to you, undeserved. And we have a word for that. It is grace. The preaching of grace has always drawn this charge. Are you ready? The charge of license to sin. In other words, the argument goes like this. If we do not earn our salvation, then we are saying that we can live any way we please. But the law in God's redemptive plan was not given to save men. We've already established that. but to reveal their hopelessly sinful hearts and cause them to seek salvation in grace alone, through Christ alone, and by faith alone. The gospel insists that what man cannot do for himself, Christ did for him. Romans 5:20 then says the law came in so that the transgressions would increase. In other words, people would see how bad they were. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign, this reign like a king, like a sovereign, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is God's answer to this charge, the charge of license to sin? If God just gives salvation for free, how are we to expect anyone to ever live righteously in this world? If sin is continually met with grace, then sin is a good thing, right? It gets us more grace. I wonder who we should thank for trying to turn our hearts away from the only possible way to be saved, through grace. Any ideas? Well, let me read the scripture that we're going to preach this morning. I know it sounded like I was already going, but we haven't really got to the text yet. Romans 6, just the first four verses. Let me read them to you. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, these four verses explain the impossible spiritual miracle that God did to save you. Remember, with man, salvation is what? Impossible. Now, Scripture will tell us about the impossible, or put another way, what God did in Christ. And it begins by opposing the lie and ends by exposing the truth. Here are the three points that we see in this passage. License to sin is a false conclusion of human reason. It's bogus. Secondly, conversion is a miracle from God. It's not just something you wake up someday and decide to do. It's a miracle. A spiritual, transforming miracle of God. Life-giving, like conception. And thirdly, our life in Christ is a new life. And this means new in character, entirely new. Well, let me pray, because we need the Spirit to help us in all of Romans, but especially in Romans 6. There's a lot to think about here, and may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts. Send your Spirit, who wrote the Word, who superintended, bore, carried along the Apostle Paul as he wrote these things, so that the Scripture is the very breathed-out Word of the living God. May we understand it, Lord. We are finite. Our understanding is limited, Lord, but you have given us the Spirit, the Scripture says, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And so, Lord, we're counting on that. We're asking you to help us to open our hearts to understand what you have done for us, the miracle of conversion, of new life in Christ. And we pray it in his name and for his glory alone and not ours. Amen. This passage starts out with two questions. What shall we say then? How shall we answer this? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, this accusation is still alive today. If salvation depends on Christ alone, then religious rituals, just think with me about this. We ran into this all the time when we lived in Italy. Religious rituals and membership and giving money are all useless for salvation. Now, I'm not saying they're useless, but they're useless for salvation. And if you can tell a group of people, if you ever want to have any hope of getting to heaven, you need to join my group, give me your money, and do what I say. Are there any religions like that? You bet your life. Yeah. So who do you suppose is going to be immediately opposed to grace preaching? This means that salvation is free in every sense of the word, and organizations like Rome, who collect over $170 billion every year, that's B with a billion. I did the math on that. That's $470 million a day. Such preaching of grace is a threat to that kind of stuff. Grace preachers in every age have had to contend with this charge. There are whole websites out there. I stumble across them occasionally, and I got to tell you that I do spend some time reading them. You know, I go, why am I reading this? This is so outrageous. But, you know, sometimes I'm just sort of drawn in by them. Whole websites devoted to trashing the doctrines of salvation that have to do with grace and affirming the ability of man to contribute to his own salvation. In my studies this week, I ran across a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on August 19th, 1889, on Romans 6. And this is what he said. No sooner is this doctrine set forth, the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace alone, in a clear light, then men begin to carp at it. It is the target of all fleshly logic to shoot at. Unrenewed minds never did like it, and they never will, because it is so humbling to our human pride, making so light of the nobility of human nature. That men are to be saved by divine charity? That they must, as condemned criminals, receive pardon by the exercise of some royal prerogative or else perish in their sins? Is a teaching men cannot endure. God alone is exalted in the sovereignty of his mercy. And the sinner can do no better than to meekly touch the silver scepter and accept undeserved grace just because God wills to give it. This is not pleasant to the great minds of philosophers and the broad phylacteries of our moralists. And therefore they turn aside and fight against the empire of grace. Straight away, the unrenewed man seeks out artillery with which to fight against the gospel of the grace of God. And one of the biggest guns he has ever brought to the front is the declaration that the doctrine of the grace of God must lead to licentiousness, sinful license to sin. If great sinners are freely saved, then men will more rapidly become great sinners. And if when God's grace regenerates a man, it abides with him, then men will infer that they may live as they like and yet be saved. This, he says, is the constantly repeated objection which I have heard till it wearies me with its vain and false noise. I'm almost ashamed, he says, to have to refute so rotten an argument. They dare to assert that men will take license to be guilty because God is gracious, and they do not hesitate to say that if men are not to be saved by their works, then they will come to the conclusion that their conduct is a matter of indifference, and that they may as well sin, that grace may abound. So, I'm not the first generation of preachers who takes exception to the charge. This is what the scripture says about the charge. No way. May it never be. The answer of gospel preachers, starting with Paul, under inspiration, has been a resounding no way. And it is not for the reasons that humans suspect. It is not the power of religion or doctrines of grace, even themselves, or ritual or birthrights or social standing. It is because of an inconceivable reality that Scripture is about to reveal. Paul introduces it with this question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? People still respond to this the same way. What? What? What do you mean died to sin? I haven't died to sin. You should follow me around for a day. You should deal with what I deal with. What do you mean died to sin? Now, reason with me for a moment, and let's see if we can understand this passage. If a person dies, let's just go back to the physical life. If a person dies, does he still live his everyday life? How many vote no? Good, everybody. I know you know this is true. If a person dies, does he still live in his everyday life? Of course not. In the same way, and it is the same way, with our life in Adam. Now, how did we become sinners? We are sons and daughters of Adam. But now we've been placed into Christ. And if we died to that because we have trusted Christ for salvation, if we died to Adam and his sins, are we going to go about our everyday life as if we were still living in Adam? This is the argument that Scripture is making here. How shall we who died to something continue to live in it? When my mom died, they sent me this huge bill from the hospital. And I phoned them up and I said, she died. She died. And they went, oh, okay. And that was the end of that. You see, there are some interesting things about being dead. You don't have to pay taxes. And you don't sin. You ever wished you wouldn't sin ever again? That day's coming. That day's coming. Now, Paul uses, and God uses in his word here, this everyday metaphor that we can understand. If you die, you don't continue your regular life. That's all he's trying to say here. And now he's going to try to make the point that we died to our regular life. Now, stick with me, because and don't let your mind wander off rehearsing all your own sins right now, okay? Because this is a different argument. The argument here is, we may still sin, but we are not under its tyranny. Because what's going to happen here in the rest of chapter 6 is he's going to show us how it is that you throw off the tyranny of sin. This is something we need as Christians. You know, it's not enough for me to just stand up in the pulpit and beat you up for your sins. To say you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you should try harder and you should do this. This is what passes for preaching in a lot of places. God has done a notable miracle in your life and most Christians don't know anything about it at all. So here we are. This is a pivotal chapter in the Bible. If somebody were to ask me, other than my salvation, what is the most important scripture in the whole Bible for living the Christian life, I would start right here. So if I seem wound up, that's why. So begins the explanation of the great doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is God changing you into the image of His Son. That's what it is in a nutshell. It has a couple of dimensions. In some ways, it's already done because it will happen in the final day. And then there's this other one, the one he's talking about here, where we throw off the tyranny of sin in our life. Does being saved by faith alone have anything to do with overcoming sin in my life? This is another way of asking this question. Adam's sin became my sin, your sin. But by faith, Christ's righteousness became your righteousness. Our lost condition in Adam was through no action of our own. We understand that, don't we? We weren't there in the garden. We were just born that way. Your saved condition in Christ is likewise through no actions of your own. You were just born again that way. So, Do Christ's children still live under the tyranny of Adam's sin? No, no, no. We do not live under the tyranny of sin. We have ceased to be Adam's children, and we have become Christ's. This is a fact you must know and believe. We died to sin. Now we need to figure out how it is that we don't live in it anymore. And this whole chapter is about that. You have died to sin, which means sin has no power over dead men, and we died with Christ. We need to find out how to apply it. See, applying the medicine is real different than knowing that it works, right? There's a medicine for this. The doctor tells you, let me prescribe it. And we go, yeah, okay, prescribe away. I'm not taking it. After we become convinced that the medicine works, we need to take it. And this is what Romans 6 is about. Sin does not reign in Christ's life, does it? No, it never did. He who knew no sin became sin for us. In Christ, therefore, there is a definitive break with the reign of sin. And you notice how Paul uses this sovereign language. Sin reigned to death. Christ reigned to eternal life. These are awesome pictures. They have sway over us. We are in Christ where sin does not reign. What we need to figure out is how to have power over our sin. And it is not because you suddenly became sinless and morally perfect. I don't think I need to convince any of you of that. God says we are like this because at the cross, Christ broke the power of sin to kill you. Sin cannot kill you. And furthermore, it cannot conquer you. Now, Paul is going to ask us to believe that. Because in the next verse, he says, don't you know? Don't you know? You died to sin's power when Christ died. Is sin still present with us? Absolutely. Does it rule us? Absolutely not. Satan will tell you it does. He will tell you, you're just weak. You have no possibility of ever conquering your temper, your thoughts, your propensity to lie. You have no possibilities. That is, in itself, a lie. Because Christ has broken the back of sin to kill you and to conquer you. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Will you succumb in weakness to sin's temptations, its constant drumbeat in a fallen world? Yeah, you will. I guarantee it. Will you utterly return to its slavery and tyranny? No way. Absolutely not. You are in Christ. Romans 6:14 says this, for sin shall not be master over you. This is the same chapter. I'm just dropping down a little bit. He doesn't say, I hope that you can pull it together. He says, sin will not be master over you. Why? For you are not under the law, which brings death, but you are under grace, which brings life. You are not in Adam, you are in Christ, and sin shall not be master over you. So God says that the notion that grace salvation gives license to sin is false. It is bogus. It is actually a lie that turns men away from the only salvation that there actually is, which is salvation in Christ by grace alone. So how does God refute it now? Well, that brings us to verse 3. Conversion is a miracle from God. If conversion is just walking into a church building and saying, I'm a Christian. I mean, I think it was D.L. Moody who said, spending Sundays in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than spending a weekend in a garage will make you an automobile. And, you know, that's funny, but it's true, isn't it? What Paul is going to say here, what the Word of God is going to say, is that conversion is a miracle from God. It's not just some random decision that you make or something that you are because your parents were that. God has no grandchildren. And so every person has to come to the foot of the cross. And when they do, they are dead to Adam and alive to Christ. Well, let's look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, Paul acts like we should know this truth. You see how he puts it? Don't you know? What's the matter with you people? Well, you know, that'd be a stretch, right? But don't you know this already? Maybe we should, but you know, there's a first time for everything. They say that the only stupid question there is the one you never ask. That's how we learn. Paul does act, though, like we should know this truth. Men will argue about here whether this is water or spirit baptism. That argument's been going on for my life and all for a long time. And it's difficult to be dogmatic about it. In other words, if we want to argue about baptism, this is not the place to do it. Okay, I'm going to tell you that right now. If it looks like I'm sidestepping this issue, I am sort of, but I will tell you a couple of things that I'm convinced of myself. For now, let me suggest a couple of things that we can know with certainty and see where those things lead us, okay? Spirit baptism, according to Scripture, takes place at the moment of conversion to Christ. It is the means by which God places us into Christ. How many of you have ever seen an immersion baptism? What do they do with the people? They put them in the water. In fact, they use the word baptism in New Testament times to describe drowning. Yeah. To describe a ship sinking in the ocean. See, this was not a touchy-feely religious word back in the day. It had to do with profound changes in the status quo. I was alive in the air, and now I'm dead and drowned. The ship was sailing to Crete, but now it's at the bottom of the ocean. This is a word that summons up a lot of emotion. Spirit baptism is the means God uses to create something that I want to talk to you about for the next 4 weeks. It is this: union with Christ. Union with Christ. God has made you one with Christ at your conversion. He didn't make you a follower. Oh yeah, we are supposed to be followers, but we're not just followers. We're not just children. We're not just his bride. We are spiritually, eternally bound to Christ. So much so that what Christ does, God sees you as having done it. Because Christ is righteous, you are now righteous. Because Christ died to the power of sin, you have died to the power of sin. This is the great miracle. With man, this is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So Paul says, let me tell you about the impossible. It's impossibly marvelous. It's glorious. Only God could do it. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, speaking of the church, the body of Christ, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, capital S, we were all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we were slaves or free men, we were all made to drink of that one Spirit. So that's how you became in Christ. That was a work of the Spirit. And it's referred to as a baptism. When I was baptized, before I went into the water, I was dry. And when I came out, I was wet. When I was baptized by the Spirit, I was dead in Adam. And when it was over, I was alive in Christ. So water baptism, let me talk to you about that for a minute. In Scripture, it follows sharply on the heels of our spiritual union with Christ. Because of this, many people, myself included, see this verse as an explanation of the spiritual meaning behind the act of immersion baptism. It is outwardly demonstrating our union with Christ in His death, going under, and in His resurrection, coming up, something other modes can't copy. Is baptism therefore required for salvation? Absolutely not. Only faith in Christ is required for salvation. But it is the logical and biblical declaration of our union with Jesus as our Savior and Lord. I'll just give you one example. There are others. When the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Get baptized." No. No, no, no. This is what he actually said. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And your household." All that means, for those of you who wonder, is your household will be saved too if they believe. That's what that means. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And then he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." Water baptism follows logically what the Spirit does to us. The French Bible scholar Franz Lenhardt said this, "God willed that this death of Christ should be my own death. When I look at the cross, I see there the victim who represents me objectively. His death includes my own. His death is mine. It is my death which he dies. In the intention of God, with regard to myself, I have died." When the Bible says Jesus died for your sins, this is what he means. Your sins are paid for. As far as God is concerned, you died on the cross for your sins. Paid, done, written off, settled. This is a miracle from God. This isn't just a doctrine. And so it's awesome beyond, almost beyond our ability to comprehend. But we're still giving it a shot. Leon Morris, another great Bible scholar, which I admire, said this, "It is the death of Christ that makes anyone a Christian. And apart from that death, baptism is meaningless. This is a strong affirmation of the centrality of the cross. Christ's death alone is the ground of our justification. And when we make that our own by faith, we are in union with Christ. United with him in his death, united with him in his burial, which we're going to see in just a second, united with him in his rising again, united with him in life. Paul is affirming strongly that the justified are those united by faith to all that Christ is. And therefore, antinomianism, I'm quoting him, which means continuing to sin. That's what it means in this context, is impossible for them. This is impossible for us to say, we don't care. We've got a free get out of hell card. And now we're going to live as if Christ did nothing for us. Paul's argument here is that's impossible. That's not just wrong. It's impossible. Because we are in Christ. Being united is in living out the life is not an option, but a necessary part of being saved in Christ. You have been placed into union with the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. Which means you are no longer in Adam, the sinner. You are not in union with both of these, just one of these. If you have never trusted in Christ alone to take away your sin, then you are still in Adam. And as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. So also in Christ, all are made alive. Is this spirit baptism or water baptism? Well, okay, I'll go ahead and say what I think. It is spirit, but this does not mean for a moment that believers in Christ should decline baptism, like I have seen many try to do. Baptism is our first testimony of the miracle of salvation in our life. It is a blessed beginning to new life in Christ, which brings us to the third point. Our life in Christ is new. It starts when we are converted. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Scripture continues the metaphor here. Not only did Christ die, as proof of his death, he was buried. Periodically, every 20, 30 years, somebody writes a book about how Christ didn't really die on the cross. And I'm just amazed that people will buy them. I go, look, I got that book on my shelf. You know, I'll loan it to you. You don't have to go pay good money for it. People have been hypothesizing this for centuries. He didn't really die, but he really did. And they really ran him through with a spear, and they really wrapped him up in grave clothes and plastered him with perfume and stuff so that he wouldn't be able to breathe. And then they stuck him in a rock and sealed it with a tomb, and they left him there. And if he wasn't dead on the cross, he was after they were done with him. Therefore, we have been buried with him. The whole part of the gospel message, which emphasizes buried, means this. He was really, really, really dead. You have been spiritually, personally buried with him. When he died to the power of sin, so did you. When he rested in the grave on that Saturday, perfectly keeping and fulfilling the law of the Sabbath, so did you. When Christ conquered death and sin in the tomb, so did you. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, still in verse 4, through the glory of the Father. Glory is a great word. I never get tired of talking about it. It points to the wonder and the power of God. When we sing a song like, Behold Our God Seated on the Throne, we are giving glory to God. We can't make him more glorious. He just is. We're just going to recognize it. We're just going to sing about it. We're going to think about it. We're going to talk about it. Because God is glorious. And in this case, it is anything that puts God on display in creation. And there are a few things that do that more spectacularly than a resurrection from the dead. Now, this could be an Easter sermon, couldn't it? But the point is, every conversion to Christ is a resurrection from the dead. Men who were dead to God and everything about him are suddenly alive to him. And Paul goes, are you going to tell me that after that happening, you're just going to say, hey, this is great, now I can sin as much as I want? He's arguing that this is absurd, that the whole notion is ridiculous. It's like saying to a person who has come back out of the grave like Lazarus, get back in that grave. Or even worse, him say, hey, I want to go back in the grave. Let me back into that tomb, into those grave clothes. I don't want to sit here with my family at the table and feast. I want to go die. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, when he rose victorious over sin and death, so did you. And if I'm sounding repetitious, That's by design. Again, the verb here emphasizes finality and completeness. It is not a hope and not an ongoing uncertainty. It is union with Christ. It is by faith. It is apart from your works, and it is how God transforms you and conforms you to the image of Christ, which is, by the way, your destiny. And yes, I do have a verse, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The last part of verse 4 says that God did all of this, put us in Christ, who died and was buried and rose again, so that we too might walk in newness of life. The idea here is that we, along with others, all of us, might walk in newness of life. Newness here means new in character, not just recent, chronologically new, but different, real different than what you're used to. It is a different life than we had in Adam. It's new. And you are not alone when you try to live the Christian life. Now, this is where Satan comes in now hard. He tells people constantly, especially in our age, you don't need anybody else. You just need you and God. See, Christ died for you. You're a Christian, and you can go it alone. The construction of this verse where he says that we too might walk in newness of life. We together might walk in newness of life. This is not a loner thing. In fact, we don't do well when we try to do this by ourselves. You're not alone to try to live the Christian life. First of all, you are in Christ. That's the most important thing. You are, secondly, in his body, which is the same idea. We are supposed to help one another with this. Christ gave the church for this. If you walk alone, you will stumble. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. You don't want to be alone in the Christian life. It's lonely out there, and Satan is relentless. If he can't have you for eternity, he will ruin your life here, and Christians will not know that they died with him and rose with him to newness of life. Let me conclude. The grace of God that conquers Adam's death, bringing sin, will conquer yours as well. That's the opening salvo of Romans 6. Satan tells the lie so often that he even makes believers embrace it. Salvation by faith is a miracle of God. He makes you alive to him and takes you from your hopeless standing as dead in Adam to the righteous life of Christ. If you must work to save yourself, then you must also work to change yourself. That's going to be the theme of Romans 6. But Christ has worked for you, and God has joined you to him with an inseparable bond that stretches all the way into eternity future. In death, he conquered death, and in resurrection, he sows eternal life like a seed on good ground, the good ground of our hearts. He is the eternal and sinless life giver. This is the person that God has bound you to. It is impossible for us to continue on in sin as if nothing has happened. If you join a religion, practice a ritual, give mental assent to a doctrine, you may be able to keep on as if nothing has happened. But we have been joined to the holy, sinless Son of the living God. And it is therefore unthinkable that we should now live with license as if we were still in Adam. Charles Hodge, who lived in the first part of the 20th century, summarized this: there can be no participation in Christ's life without a participation in his death. And we cannot enjoy the benefits of his death unless we are partakers of the power of his life. We must be reconciled to God in order to be holy, and we cannot be reconciled without becoming holy. Sounds like circular reasoning, and it is. Only God can make you holy. And he does it by binding you to Christ for all eternity. So we need to know and believe these truths. You need to know and believe these truths. In the next few verses of Romans 6, God is going to give you understanding of how sinners become like Christ. But you must know that God says that you can do so, that he can do so, that God has made that possible through our union with Christ, and that he is gracious towards us in our struggles. Let me just show you in closing some of the ways that God is gracious towards us in our struggles. He has given us the church, the local church, for us to thrive in. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's what we're talking about right here. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When I was a young Christian, you went to church every Sunday so you could get your 10-year pin. This is the real reason to go. We need each other. We're in Christ. We're bound to Christ. He's given us teachers and preachers in the church to strengthen us. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some pastors and some teachers. There's others in the list. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And, if that's not enough, he sent the Holy Spirit into your life, giving you the fruit, which is the very character of Christ himself. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the character of Christ that we desire. Where does it come from? The Spirit will give it to you. Just like he's given you everything else. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then he says this, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, died with Christ, with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. God will help you live for Christ. God has made it possible for you to live for Christ. You are therefore dead to Adam and alive to Christ. The only question left is this. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you willing to hope and live for Christ in newness of life? Paul was overcome at various times by the surpassing love of Christ towards him. One of those times was when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. And this is what he said. The love of Christ constrains us, for we have concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. Just what he's been saying here. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us, he's speaking of himself, a ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. Union with Christ. The miracle of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to see what you are telling us, that you not only made us alive for all eternity, but you have given us and shared with your children the very life of Christ, which we now have. How in the world would we ever just say we can just sin now however much we want? And yet, Lord, we are beset by our own weakness, by the sinful world in which we live, by years and decades of bad habits and ignorance. And we need, Lord, and desire so much to live in newness of life. And so, Lord, teach us your ways, open our hearts, help us to get through this entire chapter of Romans 6 with new understanding of how we are to live our daily life. And we ask you to help us, Lord, bind Satan from our thoughts with all the lies and fears and doubts. Cause us to dwell in the Scripture and to rejoice in our Savior. We pray it in his name, for he is wonderful and gracious and full of mercy for us. Amen.